and with the inward thorough, roof the fire. Roof stick. You see, there's where we are now. Roof stick. There's the next one. Roof stick. And you know, dear saint of God, you know why we're dimly dabbling with the world? You know why young Christians don't seem to get away from an Egyptian world the way they ought? They've never been taught the truth of participation, assimilation. God gives a man the strength to say goodbye to an Egyptian world the moment he trusts his son, if the truth is taught correctly. They would believe it. Feeding on that roof line. Give them strength to leave an Egyptian world and never to return again. Now some of us don't like to leave the world so quickly. Some of us don't like to leave it so far behind. And you see, beloved, it simply means that we're not facing. Why must I roast it? Why does it say, don't soften it all with water? Well, I could get a piece of lamb. I could put it in a pot, couldn't I? And I could fill the pot with water and boil it. That's one way of cooking it. But if I did that, here's the fire, and then here's the pot, and then inside the pot, the water, and inside the water running around there is a lamb, the piece of lamb itself. And there's lamb, and water, and pot, and fire. Mercy of God. I don't want anything to come between the fire and the lamb. For when your Lord died on the cross, beloved, for you, there was the thing came between him and the fire. Not a thing. My sin that caused that. Not his, yet none. And he bared his soul to the infliction of the fire of divine judgment. And there wasn't a thing, not a thing came between him and the fire. I know, not a thing. When I take that roast lamb and look at it, roast with fire, that which suffered the heat of the flame, and I begin to eat it, and I bring it into my own being. And what am I doing? I'm entering into the significance of Calvary that has delivered me from sin and delivered me from a sinful world. And the more I feed on Christ as the roof lamb, the more I'm entering into the significance of God's judgment upon His Holy Son on account of my sin. And it'll keep me from an Egyptian world. It'll give me strength to come away from it. The more I feed on that roof lamb. Now finally, ye shall burn it. The word it doesn't occur in that connection, but there it is in verse number 10. Let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning, ye shall burn. Burn. What does that mean? Well, you know what it means. There wasn't a particle, there wasn't a particle of that roast lamb remained in that house that was covered by blood. Not a part. An unredeemed Egyptian
was never permitted to take up the remnants of that roast lamb and eat it. God says, whatever remains, burn. Burn. That's a different word for roast here. You know that, don't you? When your wife roasts something, you don't like it to burn it, do you not? Or you come in and say, do I smell a burnt offering? Yes. But when God says roast it, he means it. And when God says burn it, he means it. Dear friend, no unsaved soul, no person that rejects the precious blood, no person that refuses the person of God's beloved Son, is given the privilege of bringing into himself one aspect of our blessed Lord. He might know about it. He might write about it. He might talk about it. But listen, it's not part of it. And I hope as I look at you, it's part of you. And I hope as you look at me, it's part of me. And now tomorrow night we'll see the positive side of all this. And then I'll prove to you that the Lamb of Exodus 12 is the Lord of the gods. Without a doubt. And we'll follow him right through. And then we'll take up the historical occurrences. And that will suffice for the Passover. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee tonight for thy good word. And for those that have listened to it so thoughtfully. And are seeking to be instructed in those things pertaining to thy Son and thyself. Be with us now, we pray, as we retire to our homes and resume the daily life with all its burdens and responsibility. Help thy people, Father, to dwell upon the things whereof we have spoken, that they might indeed come the more thoughtfully together to worship thee and to remember thy Son. We give thee thanks for our coming together and pray thy blessing now. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed God, our Father, we bow in thy holy presence in the precious and worthy name of thy well-beloved Son. We have been expressing in these lovely words something of his accomplishments at Calvary when he wrought such a mighty work in the giving of himself, in the putting away of sin, in the satisfying of thy throne and the meeting of all thy divine things. We thank thee, Father, that thy Son hath given thee a revenue of glory that worlds will never exhaust. And thou art blessing men and women in the fullness of thy grace. And we thank thee, grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as fresh as ever from the Savior's wounded side. And tonight, Father, we rejoice in the fullness of Calvary, in all that thou hast accomplished in and through the person of thy Son. And tonight we are redeemed. Tonight we are reconciled. Tonight, Father, we stand in an eternal relationship to thee that nothing, no one can dissolve. How happy we ought to be in thy presence, rejoicing in our God, rejoicing in his salvation, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, and all that lies ahead of us, according to thy divine purpose in Christ. And now, Father, it is in the atmosphere of the fullness of that night we would be gathered again tonight, that as we look upon the page of Holy Scripture and enter into something of thy truth concerning this mighty work, our hearts will be refreshed and touched. Father, we pray for a softness in our meeting. We pray, Father, that thou wouldst make it easy for thy servant to speak. Grant that thy people may listen attentively and with responsive heart, that each of us, conscious of the person of whom we speak, conscious of the truth that we present, conscious, Father, of thy word which we hear, we shall be alive to the divine voice. We look to thee, Father, for help, that we might break the bread of life small enough that the youngest may partake without hindrance, and so present thy truth that the old may go away glad they have come. And so, Father, with such a responsible task before us, we look to thee that thou wilt minister the help that we need. Of ourselves, we are totally unable to meet the need. But we thank thee for those resources that are so sufficient in thee and in thy Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that in the power of an ungrieved Holy Spirit, thy word may go forth, accomplishing its purpose in every heart bowed before thee. For thou knowest the spiritual need of each one in thy presence. And now, Father, as again we remind our souls of this happy and blessed atmosphere, the freedom of the open door, the gladness of heart in meeting with thy people, the joy of being in the Lord's presence with his own gathered around him, we remember thy people tonight that are not able to be with us. We pray for the aged and infirm, and ask thee that thou wilt draw graciously near to them in their time of weakness, that they might have from thyself that which will encourage, and that our Father which will sustain them in their period of comparative isolation. And then, Father, we pray for this dear woman. We ask thee that if yet she is still without the Savior, thou wilt draw graciously near to her through the agencies at thy disposal, and grant that soon she may come to know the Lord Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. Put thy hand upon her body at this time, and restore her to full mobility, and to thee, Father, we shall ascribe the glory. Now accept of our thanks for our coming together, and be with us, and help us, whether we speak or listen, that thou mayest be glorified, our Father, in our present meeting, in the name, the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now it's good to see you each one tonight. We thank you for coming to the meeting, and we know that you're remembering the meetings throughout the day in prayer, that God will bless his word as we come together nightly for the ministry and for the teaching of this very vital subject. Now, while we have not actually finished with the matter in Exodus 12, as an introduction to what is before us tonight, we shall read several passages together, and I trust you will note them and come to appreciate them. First of all, in Numbers chapter 9. The book of Numbers, chapter 9. Now the purpose of this reading is to draw attention to the six recorded celebrations of the Passover in our Bible. There are seven. The one in Exodus 12, and then six that follow throughout the page of Holy Scripture. The first one in Numbers 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. In the 14th day of this month at even, ye shall keep it in his appointed season, according to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof, shall ye keep it. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even in the wilderness of Sinai. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. And there were certain men who were unclean or defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day, and those men said unto him, We are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back, that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel? And Moses said unto them, Stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Now we move from that chapter, please, to Joshua chapter 6. The book of Joshua chapter 6. And we will endeavor to link these together in the ministry. Now, Joshua chapter 5, please, sorry, not 6, chapter 5. And verse 10. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now the next reading is 2 Chronicles chapter 30, please. The second book of Chronicles chapter 30. Verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. Now look on, please, at verse number 15. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. Notice that change. It should have been on the 14th day of the first month. But we will explain the change when we come to the passage. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. Now, in the same book, this time, chapter 35. Chapter 35. Almost at the end of this great book of Chronicles. Second Chronicles, chapter 35, verse 1.
Moreover, Josiah kept the Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem. And they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Verse number 11. And they killed the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and the Levites fled them. Verse 18. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests, and the Levites, and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. Now Ezra, please, the book of Ezra. That is the very next book to where we are. The book of Ezra, chapter 6. And verse number 19. Book of Ezra, chapter 6. And verse number 19. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure. And they killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of the captivity, and all such as had separated themselves, unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat. Now, finally, in Matthew chapter 26, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 26. Verse 17. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And we know much of the following story. Now we trust the Lord will bless to us this reading of his own precious word. Now, if you just have your Bibles opened at Exodus 12, we will resume where we left off last evening. Now just let me say before we come to this portion that what we have read just now are not all the references to the Passover. Now let us make that clear. What we have read are the six records of the celebration of the Passover. There are many more passages that refer to the Passover, and I think you will know, as we shall see, that the last time the Passover is mentioned in our Bible is in Acts chapter 12. But so much for that just now. Now those that were with us last night will recall that in looking at chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, we entered into something of the institution of this great feast, this great subject in this chapter.
We did a very simple thing. We noticed some very important work that identified ourselves and our minds with three important things. First of all, we looked at the Lamb and its submission. And we saw that under that very important subject, the Lord had this to say, that they were to kiss the Lamb. And we supplied, as it is in the verse, the little word it. And so we had kiss it. And then we had the thought that they were to keep it. To keep it from the day they took it, which was the 10th day, and they were to keep it up until the 14th day of the first month. And we entered into something of the significance of what it must have meant to those people to keep it. To be brought into a much more intimate understanding and acquaintance with the Lamb in the house. And then we noticed the blood and its application. For God said two things about that. First of all, the lamb must be killed. And then its blood must be sprinkled, or it was sprinkled upon the upper doorpost and the doorpost and the lintel. And so we saw those two works. So that gave us five. And so we looked to see these very precious things in the portions before us. Four, rather. And then we came to the thought that the lamb must be roasted. That brought us to the feast and its participation. And God said about the feast that the lamb must be roasted with fire. And I think we entered into that, I thought, very thoughtfully last evening, and it was good to see the response on the very faces of God's people. You know, the Lord Jesus, the Lord said that it must not be eaten raw. Now I think you understand what that means. I didn't mention this last night. If we might use an illustration, I suppose Peter attempted that in Matthew 16, when the Lord Jesus Christ said to him about his suffering and his forthcoming rejection at the hands of cruel sinners. You remember that Peter said, Lord, be it far from thee. Be it far from thee. Now, he didn't want the Lord to die. He wanted to follow a leader. And I suppose he had other thoughts in his mind as well. But you see what he was going to do. He was going to partake of Christ raw. Now that's very solemn, isn't it? That is, he was going to try to assimilate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ without him passing through death. Be it far from thee, the thought of death, the thought of suffering, the thought of all that the Lord Jesus presented to Peter was absolutely foreign to his mind and remote in the utmost. He didn't think at all of the Lord passing through such an experience. Now, dear saints of God, I do know that you have been delivered from that because you have been to the cross and you have accepted the cross work on your behalf, and you have known that you cannot just accept the Lord Jesus Christ and neglect his death. It's not a question of following a perfect man. It's not a question of following a good example. We understand these things as we look at them in the course of Holy Scripture. And so tonight we're looking at the thought of eat not of its wrong. And then we pointed out no sodden at all with water. We pointed out that nothing was to come between the body of the lamb and the fire. Nothing to come between that animal and the fire of judgment. And we think of how the Lord Jesus exposed himself to the righteous judgment of God, and our souls feast upon that, doesn't they? Don't they? Constantly. How we would dwell upon the thought that Blessed One suffered the judgment on our account.
And the more we dwell upon it, the more we feed upon it, the more it gives us strength to leave the world with which we're associated, knowing that it was that that caused him to suffer that. And so we entered into the significance of being roast with fire. Now, we didn't point out the detail there, and that's why I'm recapping something of that material. How were they to roast it? God said they were to roast it with its head and its legs and its inward. Now, that's very beautiful. And I'm quite sure my brethren have pointed out to you younger believers that in all its significance. I should like to put it this way. When I look at his head, I think of his holy mind. His holy mind. When I look at his leg, I think of his holy movement. Never move out of step with his God. Never move one part or one step contrary to the revealed mind of God which he ever possessed. And then as I look at his inward, beloved, I read there holy motive. Everything that he did was with a single eye to the glory of his God. And so we combine those two things. This is what he was. This is what he manifested himself to be. A pure, holy mind possessing all the attributes of deity. Isn't that wonderful? And then his holy movement. I will tell you, and you have already told them it. When you see Christ working, you see God working. As you look at that blessed one moving, you see God moving. Every movement is in his hands or his feet or whatever. It is the very movement of God in and through the person of his beloved Son. Holy attributes in his head. Holy actions in his feet. And then, dear saint of God, as we come to the inwards again, holy affection. Holy affection. Untainted by hypocrisy. Untainted by any refinement that's so common amongst men. That blessed one had holy inward. And tonight, dear saint of God, the thought is this, that all that went through the fire of Calvary. Listen to the words, how they're brought before us so beautifully. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. There's the fire, there's the roast lamb. There's the head enduring the fire, nothing between it and the fire. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you sat down and I did too to comprehend the meaning, the depth of that expression, we would end as we began, looking at it still. And when eternal ages begin to roll forth, and you and I are more suited to the comprehension of divine truth, it'll still be the same. It'll still be the same. And here, found in this early figure of chapter, is all that has come out in Calvary. His head, he who knew no sin. Listen to Peter, like you know so very well, in the second chapter. Who did no sin? Who did no sin? Always presented to us as a man of action. always presented to us as a man that's always moving and always making mistakes. Always acting out of turn, shall we say. And yet he turns his mind to this blessed one and he said, he did no sin. And it's in the context of those lovely words that we have this tremendous statement, who his own self bear our sins on his own body in the flesh. Every action that I did wrong was borne by that blessed one himself. Every action. Every mistake that I've ever made was borne by that blessed one and Calvary in his own body on the tree. The one who did no sin, he came right into closest contact with the fire of God's judgment on account of my wrongdoing. And we could go on, couldn't we? Now you begin to see roast the fire. His head, with his legs, and the inwards thereof. You see, that was the thing that God valued most, as we will come to see later on, if we have time in the offering. But I think you must begin to see something. Are you beginning to see that this great chapter is the basis of all the offerings that are developed for us in Levitical terms? This is the way you're to take the burnt offering. And this is the way the priest is to put the head and the legs and the inward of the bullock in order upon the fire, upon the wood of the burnt offering. And thus, can't you see that God gave Israel, all of them, the privilege for the first and only time in their lives to be priests? And they were to lift the heads of this animal, and they were to lift the legs, and they were to take the inward, the vital, that which God estimated above all else. And they were to press them on the fire, and they were to roast them. And God says, I'm allowing you to do something I'll never allow you to do again. I'm going to allow you to eat them. That's good enough. For when I come to Leviticus 1, all those things go on the altar up to God. Every day. Every day. And here God's allowing these here people to eat it. But when it comes to Leviticus 1, the head and the legs and the inward are put on the altar and they're lifted up to God. My brother, my sister, there was a wonderful thing accomplished the night you got saved. Something like that. God gave you a taste of Calvary. He did. And that's what I want you to value as you think of this feast. I said, I'd never do some of this again. Go for God. But just now, God said that they can eat it. Eat it. And that brought us to the truth of assimilation, didn't it? Imagine bringing this into your own body. The body of the Lamb into you. Eh? Think of that. Are you feeding in Christ? Are you bringing that holy mind in here? Are you bringing those holy movements in here? Are you bringing those holy motives in here? That's what it means to feed in Christ. That's what it means to feed in the little slime. That's what it means to feed upon this blessed one. To feed upon his holiness and to allow that to become part of you and part of me in our movements down here
as believers in Christ. What a provision God has made for us in this wonderful peace. Now, I could go on another whole night on this, you know, and we wouldn't exhaust it. But I want just to round off the observations on this chapter, and I want you to look at how I see the four Gospels taking up the thought. And as you look at that blessed one in the Gospel, you have no doubt, I'm sure, that it is ministry,
you'll see him. And I'm doing this to let you see what you must do with your book. If you don't see the New Testament counterpart in these statements, you're missing the whole purpose of the study. And if I can educate you to get your mind focused on this thing, I'm speaking to the young because the older ones have already done this, I do trust I shall have accomplished something. Now says God, your lamb shall be without blemish, a meal of the first year. Is that lovely? Well, Luke says, I'll take care of that. Isn't that good? Listen to the words again. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a meal of the first year. And as I ponder that statement, I'm suggesting to you now, I can hear Luke say, I'll attend to that. Isn't that good? What does Luke say? Luke brings us into the holy concourse of that angelic visitor to the peasant girl in Nazareth. And he introduces us to that conversation and the words of thee. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Isn't that good? Can't you see how Luke takes care of the words without blemish? Without blemish. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That's how Luke attends to it. What is more? Thy lamb shall be without blemish, a meal of the first year. And I come into the second chapter of Luke's Gospel, and I read his words. And she, that is Mary, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. What adorable words, the Lord. And as that blessed one, if it were, was taken into the hands of men, he came from the glory hall without blemish, a meal of the first meal. And so Luke makes his wonderful contribution to us as the lamb is dead. Listen, says God, and ye shall keep it, verse 6, up until the 14th day of the fear month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. And I look at the 10th day and I look at the 14th day. And as we counted last night, we have 5 days. From the 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th. 11th. 12, 13, 14. 5 days. Right. From the 10th on to the 14th day. Well, you know, beloved, I could hear Mark saying, I'll take care of that. And what is it good? The Bible says that it is the day that they shall kill him. On the 14th day of the same month. When you come to John chapter 12, you will read this. That at 6 days, before the Passover, verse 1. And then you'll come down to the next paragraph, and you'll read these words, so typical of John and of the mole. Right? So in the first paragraph, it was 6 days before Passover. And he says, and on the morrow. Well, we're on the 5th day before the Passover. Aren't we? Right. Now come to Mark for the details. And that was the day the Lord rode into Jerusalem, which Mark delights to give as it touches that no one else gives in his gospel. And remember this, 5 days from he rode into that city, the man was killed. The lamb was killed. Now I would love to do more than that, because I would like you to listen to the passages that the Gospels bring and Mark brings to bear upon our incident. Zechariah and other portions. But I haven't time because the clock goes terribly fast here. And also just leave you to ponder how Mark's account of the 10th to the 14th day in his lovely Gospel. Then says the word of God, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, that's Luke's gospel. And ye shall keep it off until the 14th day of this, and the whole congregation of Israel shall kill it. When? Between the evening. Matthew says, I'll take account of that. Now, lest you miss this, you better open your Bible at Matthew 26. Matthew 26. We read it just now, but this isn't in the course of my thought at a later stage. It is now. Verse 20. Matthew 26. And the verse number 20. Now when the evening was come. Now when the evening was come. When was that? Now you know when that was. That was the last evening of the Lord's life in the sanctuary. You know what happened on that evening? We have read part of it already. But you notice, Luke doesn't say that. When Luke comes to this verse, he quotes, when the hour was come. Well, of course, if we were trying to tell the saints to be punctual at the assembly, we would read that verse, wouldn't we? When the hour was come. Yes. But you see, it's left to Matthew. Matthew says, when the evening was come, and he's telling you to watch his timing. Now look at chapter 27. Verse 57. Says the evangelist in verse 27, 57 of chapter 27, and when the evening was come. Different evening? But you see, what happened between the first evening of Matthew 26 and the second evening of Matthew 27? What happened? The lamb was killed. The lamb was killed. Between the two evenings. See? Between the two evenings. And so, beloved, can't you see that these gospelers are emphasizing the fact that this is the Lamb of God they're talking about? This is the great one that has accomplished redemption. Luke's story, Mark's story, Matthew's story, and we have only one left. All right, look please at Exodus 12 and verse number 46. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house. Listen. Neither shall ye break a bone thereof. John says, I'll attend to that. Look at John 19. John 19. And look please at verse number 31. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was an high day, asked of Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his leg. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Verse 36. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And there is John attending to that vital aspect of Passover ministry. You know, beloved, it's amazing that as those soldiers stood with that sword, ready to break the legs of the blessed Lord Jesus, what was it that stood, as it were, between those perfect legs and that sword? The language of 1500 years before, no bone of him was to be broken. And you see that this is the one, dear saint of God, that fulfills the picture and the figure that we've been looking at in the ministry. They dare not, they could not, they did not break his legs. Much more might be said, because again, another passage of scripture is introduced relative to the piercing of the side, which would engage our hearts very, very effectively. And then the burial, and then the prophecy of Isaiah, all so very wonderful in this wonderful chapter of John 19. But just let us get it focused in attention now. That here are the four Gospels, as it were, lifting out the aspect of the truth of Exodus 12 and letting you see how accurately the Word of God is fulfilled in actuality when our Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross. Now we have much more to say, but we let that go for the moment. When we come to the historical celebration of the feast, we are looking at a very practical aspect of the subject. And as you will observe, this is my main theme when it comes to the feasts. I will give you a certain amount of detail relative to the feast itself and surrounding ideas, that are always seek to give a practical application of its ministry. There won't be much prophecy, there won't be much doctrine, although we will bring in as much as we can, there will be plenty of practical application. And so it is. When we leave Exodus 12, we carry with us this thought, that it will never be celebrated in the way it was instituted. It never will be. First of all, it would never be celebrated again in Egypt. That's one thing. And there would be things coming as divine revelation came to the hearts and hands of God's people that would cast new light and fresh exercise upon something that happened so singularly and so uniquely away back in that night in Egypt. And surely that should be a picture of you and me. After all, it was a glorious thing the night God saved us. And things took place there that never take place again. But that only set in motion an exercise and a life that develops progressively as we move through time. And in fellowship with our God, we read his book and we learn from his truth. So that what happened that night that God saved us is unfolded to us in an entirely different light as we move progressively with divine truth upon our hearts and in our hands. And so it is with Israel. Now the first time that we meet it after Exodus must of course be 1 year afterward. And in 1 year's time, Israel have gone a long distance and they're found at Sinai and it's time to celebrate the feast. And God says to them in the wilderness of Sinai that now it's the first month of the second year and it's time to keep the Passover in its appointed season. It is clear that God was going to keep this very much before his people. And after 1 year, they are now in the wilderness and they're in Sinai and they're about to celebrate what they experienced 12 months before. Now this is going to be interesting, and although I did mention it before, the last time I was here, I didn't get it in the connection where we have just now. Now, it's not going to be the same. Cannot be the same. I tell you one reason. You will know your chronology, won't you? That in the 12 months that lie between Exodus 12 and Numbers 9, these people have received the message of Leviticus. They received Leviticus at the foot of Mount Sinai. The whole of it. Now, if a man gets divine revelation, the like of which that book gives, things are bound to be different. Oh, I do trust, brother, as you're reading your Bible, things take on a different character to what they did when you were first saved. I hope, dear sister, as you read your Bible, it's casting divine light on your path, showing you things as they really are. Not as you looked at them when you got saved. Not as you looked at them when you were a young Christian. Not when you weren't able to comprehend the meaning of divine truth. Not when God moves upon you by his Spirit through his Word and reveals things in your life that you never sensed before. I do trust you know what it is to move progressively in fellowship with God's Word. When I got saved, or before I got saved and all, and we'll be saying this tomorrow night when we come to the second feast, the thing that worried me most was indeed my sin. When I heard those mighty Irish preachers and from other parts preach the gospel, I trembled as I thought upon my sin. It was a glorious night that God delivered me from the consequences of my sin and forgave me my sins and gave me peace with God in our Lord Jesus Christ. My word, that was good. As you know, I wasn't very long along the road until I began to worry about my sin. It was different. I never thought about sin beforehand. It was always sin. It was the preacher preached, wasn't it? Yeah. What about your sins, man? away of whom you begot. Where are you going with all of my sins? Then I came to the ministry meeting, and I was taught about sin. That's different, you know. I never was conscious of that before. You've been in Romans, I was told, some of you. Well, that's it, isn't it? That's it. No, this isn't here. In other words, if you have read the passage thoughtfully with me, and I hope you've read it at a time past, the second time they keep the Passover, the first thing that I notice is this, that conditions are required for the feast. Condition. Well, you know, there was no thought of condition in Israel and Egypt, was there not? Not at all. We're going to look at them as sinners. We're going to look at them as bond slaves in Egypt. And only they thought, the only thing they thought about was release. And when that release came, they could say, and they did. But when I come into the truth of the second celebration of the Passover, brethren, here are men, and they come to Moses, and they say, can we offer the offering of the Lord? Come. Well, now, I don't want to be too deep, you know. I'm thankful to say that some of the saints have appreciated the simplicity for the young. And I want to say this. This is the first time the word offering is linked with the Passover. Now, you might not notice that. But I have helped you to see that by saying to you already that they got Leviticus before this point. And Leviticus will talk about oblation. And Leviticus will talk about offering. And they will bring in terms that were never used in Exodus 12. But these men use them right now. Ah! What is this? This is the enlightenment a redeemed soul will get from the Word of God. This is it. If you're not reading your Bible, young Christian, if you're not moving in fellowship with God with your book, you'll not see these things. You won't be conscious of progress. Things will go on as they are the same without any interruption. But oh, may God still work upon you in this word, that you will see the value of reading your Bible and growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, these men are conscious of something they never would have been conscious of in Exodus 12. What are they conscious about? That they have touched a dead body in the journey. Now, dead bodies meant nothing to them in Egypt. But dead bodies mean something now in the wilderness. God has alerted them to the awful uncleanness and the defilement that is seen in a dead body. And therefore they relate their condition to the privilege. And they ask, am I conditionally suited to the privilege? What is that? My dear brethren, that means that these men were responsive to the Word of God. They were responsive to the Word of God. What do you mean by that? They learned the message of Leviticus. And thus, when they came to face Moses, it shows they had a sensitive conscience. You see, they might have said, we don't need to tell Moses we touched a dead body. What about the question on Saturday evening about permissiveness in this ungodly scene? You see, the conscience was sensitive because they were responsive to the word. If you're not responsive to the word, your conscience will become seared.
Your conscience won't act. Your conscience won't react if you're not responsive to the word. And remember, brethren, it's the feast that's in view. You remember what we said on Lord's Day morning, afternoon? The nearer we came to Leviticus 23, the more sensitive God would have the pilgrim be relative to holiness. Let no person, says God, come before his God with his uncleanness upon him. That's these men. They've got it. They know the utter horror of attempting to handle divine things with uncleanness upon them. They do. And therefore, with a sensitive conscience responsive to the word, they say to Moses, can we eat? Can we offer the Lord's offering? Oh, my brethren, if we had that sensitivity in our souls, what a hallowed place this assembly would be. What a hallowed place it would be. To approach the holy feast of the remembrance of our Lord Jesus with uncleanness upon us. We have contacted a dead world, and its unclean, defiling influences impregnate our very minds and hearts so that it's almost impossible to sit on that seat that you're sitting on now and remain holy in the very presence of the emblems. You know that? And Moses never had faced this before. This was new. Moses had never had this problem before. This is the first time. And so he says wisely, stand still. Now, brethren, that take the lead. I'm going to talk to you a minute. When you have a problem relative to the feast at this door here, or at any time, one of the most important things that you must remember is patience. Stand still. Don't rush. Oh, I know the person wanting in will be rushing. And he'll be pushing. And there might be friends within pushing too. And you're caught between two pushing elements and nothing's so difficult. One this way and another pushing that way. And you standing there seeking to handle the matter for God. And you don't know what to do. Now take a clue from this lovely chapter. Moses says, stand still. I'm glad to see that those fellows stood still, aren't you? Why did I say that? Because the same gentlemen were told by the same man a year ago to stand still, and were mighty glad to do it. Were they? When they came out of Egypt and ran down the road yonder, there was the mighty Red Sea. Yeah. There were the mountains on either side and behind them the ferocious army of the Egyptians. And Moses stood with his hand up and he said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. My word, they were all glad to do it then. How many are glad to do it in Numbers 9? Now, brother, don't you push your brethren beyond the brink. Please, don't do it. When it comes to reception, when it comes to judgment, when it comes to principles involved in the assembly and holy things, brethren, don't be guilty of pushing your brethren. Don't be guilty. Be pleased to wait upon God. Be pleased to have patience. Be pleased until the Lord gives direction. And direction He will give. But don't be the kind that will push your brethren when it's a time for standing still. Now God says, I will speak. And God did speak. And God said, those men are right. They're defiled. And they're not to take the Passover. Not on the 14th day of the first month. But says God, I'll give them mitigation.
and I'll allow them to take the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. How merciful of God to accommodate. But then God is always good when the heart is sincere before Him. These men were sincere. God could roll back a mighty law to accommodate men that were honest before Him. The second month for you men. And you say, that's it. No, it's not it then. It's not all over. Not all over. These men that were responsive to the word and sensitive to their conscience were submissive to divine judgment. And so they ate the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. And is that the end of it? Well, you know, beloved, I'm looking at you and you're looking at me. If I thought that was the end of it, I would finish. But I'm not finished. And why did I say I was speaking to the brethren now directly? Because I want to say more to them and to you. If those brethren that take responsibility in this assembly relative to reception establish a precedent by saying, well, it's Mr. So-and-so's fair. We can't say nay. Or it's Mr. So-and-so's friend, then we better not offend her and we just have to. Oh, yes, I know it and you know it. What happens? Those brethren establish a precedent that's very easy to imitate the next time. You did it for so-and-so, you know. You better do it for me. And that's where the open table and that's where the whole thing went to rest, isn't it? Just start it like that. From the established precedent. Somebody said, well, for peace, you know, or for something else, we better just, you know, do what we know our conscience wouldn't allow us to do, but we'll do it. Once you have established a precedent, brethren, you raise a landmark that generations will imitate. That's it. If brethren had stood for God when God said, stand still, we wouldn't have the problems on our head and hearts that we have tonight, assembly wise. Now, I'm going to jump. I'm going to jump over one. I'm going to bring you to where we read in 2 Chronicles 30. And how long is it? Well, you better have a good week count when you go home with your calculator and see how many years it is from Numbers 9 to 2 Chronicles 30. See? It's a long time. Everything has changed. A long change. We're in the kingdom now. And we have a king on the throne. Circumstances are altogether different. And I wouldn't have time to elaborate. But what I'm getting is this, that when Hezekiah made his announcement and invitation clear that all should come and celebrate the Passover at Jerusalem, according to Deuteronomy 16, in the place of the name, he advised his priests and his Levites that they better sanctify themselves in time, and they endeavored, but those men who were guided by Leviticus discovered that they were not sanctified in time. What are they going to do now? What are they going to do now? My brethren, will you get this into your soul tonight? And if I miss anything, I don't want you to miss this. After those long years between Numbers 9 and 2 Chronicles 30, that generation was able to follow the wise example of Numbers 9. And they didn't hold the feast on the 14th day of the first month. But they were able to hold the feast on the 14th day of the second month, according to Numbers 9. You see the value of standing for God? Brother, when you stand at this door or in this assembly for God, for truth, remember this. You're affecting generations to come. Remember that. And here are young men that are watching you. And they're going to hold you chargeable that you did this or you didn't do that. Or you were motivated by this or you were affected by something else. And they're going to copy you. And they're going to coach you. And they're going to use your authority for what you did. And that's why, fellow saints, it's most obligatory that you and that I do not set something as a precedent before my younger brethren and sisters that would mar the path of God. If Moses had said, it doesn't matter, and you're nice men, and you know, I understand your problem, and we'll just, be easy about it, and we'll not take too strict a line, and we'll be just, we'll get round it somewhere. What on earth would Hezekiah have done in his day? All the teaching, brethren, from a passage like this. And I haven't given it setting because I don't even have time. But you see what I mean? I'm trying to give you the practical implications of what you do here in regard to God's feast. In Numbers chapter 15, there's a precedent established when a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day and Moses doesn't know what to do, but he puts them before the Lord and the Lord gives the answer. At the end of the book, two daughters come, the daughters of Zophai, and they come to Moses and say, look, our brothers are dead. There are no male families, there are no male heirs in the family. We claim the inheritance. My word, Moses looked at those two women and he said, I never had anything like that in all my years of leading God's people. I'll ask the Lord, and he asked the Lord, and the Lord said, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. Right. What a wise year. Three times in Numbers. The feast, the law, and the inheritance. Moses waited and asked the Lord and got guidance and preserved the truth by waiting upon God. Now, brethren, I trust you take that kindly. I trust you take it thoughtfully, and you young men, get it into your soul. Don't you be interested in establishing a precedent that you're going to affect generations with. Don't be pushing your brethren past the landmarks of divine truth for accommodation's sake. Learn the message of these celebrations. Learn the instruction God would give us from His book. See the relationship between Numbers 9 and 2 Chronicles 3 in this connection. Now, I just have time to say a little word about Joshua 5. Numbers 9 is 1 year past Egypt. But Joshua 5 is 40 years past Egypt. 40 years since they first celebrated the Passover in Joshua 5. You know, brethren, that's sad, isn't it? It is sad. We had the celebration at the beginning of the wilderness. And we have the celebration at the end of the wilderness. And all in between, there's no word of any celebration at all. We haven't time to deal with it. But think about it. When we come to this one in Joshua 5, oh, how much is here, brethren. Did you get it? Did you really look at it when we read it? They had the Passover. What was that? That was lamb. And then on the morrow, they ate the old corn of the land. Isn't that right? And the day that they ate the old corn of the land, the manna ceased. Think of that. Three forms of food for God's people. The roast lamb, that gives me power to lead an Egyptian bride. The manna that gives me power to move through the wilderness for God. The old corn of the land that brings me into the good of his covenant and sustains me for the possession of the inheritance. Oh, there's a week's ministry for you. A week's ministry in a month in fact. The roast lamb out of Egypt. The manna through the wilderness. And the old corn of the land, the inheritance. Isn't it amazing how God feeds us? Is it wonderful how God sustains his pilgrim people? But in this chapter, before they came to the Passover, notice what they had. They were at Gilgal. Ah, brother and sister, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Gilgal on Lord's Day morning before you came. What is Gilgal? Gilgal's the place, brethren, where they discovered they hadn't circumcised the generation that came in the wilderness. That's incredible, isn't it now? Look at me and look at that verse and ask yourselves how disobedient God's people can be. They hadn't circumcised themselves in the wilderness. No wonder they didn't keep the Passover. At least no wonder there's no record. And before they could keep the Passover according to God's word, he brought them to Gilgal and they had to use the flint knives on themselves. Eh? A flint knife. Painful. A whole army of men suffering circumcision with the pain of the flint knife. Now you young brethren here, I don't know whether these are all, and young sisters, I don't know whether these are all baptized or not. But when those people came through Jordan, they took 12 stones on this side and they put them in, and they took 12 stones out and they put them there. That was an exercise, wasn't it? So, that's what brought me into baptism. But when they came to Gilgal, they had to use stone knives. What is that? Brother, what led you to the waters of baptism? You young fellow there, come on. What led you into the waters of baptism? Well, I learned I died with Christ. See? Have you forgotten? Forgotten? And I made for the feast on Sunday morning. You see, that's why God brought them to Gilgal. Stone knives of life. The same exercise that brought you through baptism, brother, is the same exercise that brings you to the feast. But if you're not living in the good of what brought you through that baptism experience, you need some examination and you need some application of the stone knife. Come to Gilgal, says God, and renew the covenant there. And feel the pain of circumcision. Feel the pain of the judgment of sin in the flesh. Feel the pain of judging sin in the flesh. Feel the pain of the excision of the knife. Yes. Then, says God, come to the Passover. And it there at the Passover, they fed on the loaf bread. And the next day, God gave them an anticipation of what lies ahead in the land ahead. They didn't grow that corn, you know. No, no. They didn't plow that land. They didn't sow that seed. They didn't reap that field. That was sitting waiting for them as a result of what God had done. And he fed them with old corn of the new land. My brethren, I tell you, there's a full Christ waiting for you. And for me, if only we had conditions conducive to appreciate. There he is! There he is!
waiting to bring us into the fullness of divine purpose in himself. I didn't bring him in. I didn't raise him up. I didn't lift him to the highest point of glory. I didn't bring his spirit down. God did it all long before I ever trusted him. And the moment that I'm ready, that very moment he has approved Christ to feed me with.
And get the fifth thing. Circumcision. The seal of the covenant. The Passover. The seal of redemption. The old corn of the land. The seal of the inheritance. The manna. The testimony of the wilderness. Is that all? Well, I thought it was until I read the end of the chapter. There's Joshua. And he's just ready to go. Sure, everybody would be ready to go with that all in the middle. Not so. There stood before Joshua that night the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn. Joshua says, "Art thou for us or against us?" "The Lord's host, am I come," said the angel. There's a man, dear saint of God, feeling the full weight of all that we have learned in that chapter. That sword, one step, dear saint of God, it'd be gone, wouldn't it? And he bows and he takes off his shoes, doesn't he? And he just owns the lordship of the leader. And brethren, we talk about the lordship of Christ and all. And we expect young kids here to be this and that and the other thing. And that's good. But let us get down and explain to them what it really means to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. It means a Gilgal experience in the judgment of the stone knife. It means a feeding on the roast lamb and an acquiescence of his death. It means an appreciation of all that was here as a man on earth for God in the manna. It means that as I look at him as the Lord of glory, I'm transformed into the same image from glory to glory in the old corn of the land. Then it seems to be that I'm really ready to bow and give all to him that he may need us as Lord. So beloved, these few touches on the celebration indicate what's lying waiting for you when you come to the others. That would mean in our shall we go. Our blessed God and Father, we bow in thy holy presence, and we do give thee thanks for this opportunity of serving thee in the ministry, of seeking to help thy beloved people in these things whereof we speak. And we just pray that thou wilt bless them tonight. We thank thee for their attention. We thank thee for their interest. And Lord, we pray thou wilt bless them abundantly as they return to their homes with thy good word in their hands and in their hearts. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.